I invite you to please take your copy of the Holy Scriptures with me this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we have been for several months now. Almost a year or over a year in the book of Acts. And we are coming to the end of chapter 20, which is the closure of Paul's speech, his monologue, his charge to the Ephesian elders as he is on his way to Jerusalem to eventually be arrested and eventually being taken to Rome and beheaded. But at this point, he is meeting with these elders, charging them, giving examples of his own past life with them and how they should live as elders. We have seen the charge to the elders to take heed to themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And we saw last week his prayer, his commendation of them. In verse 32, he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And we spent a good bit of time speaking of the believer's inheritance, of what God has promised us in Christ, joys, inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, the very reward and inheritance our brother Marvin has begun to enjoy. And so we come to the closure of this speech. We begin this morning with verse 33, and Lord willing, we'll end up and we'll finish at the end of the chapter. So let's read Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 33. Paul says of himself, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see his face again. They would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Now, as we look at this text this morning, I want to connect it back to what we saw last week with the inheritance that God's children have in Christ, of the getting God himself, of all of the blessings that we have and anticipate in the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm connecting what Paul says here, because I think it naturally flows from what he says as he charges them not to allow false teachers to come among them, not to allow charlatans to come among them and take them away. It's what I'm calling the power of the inheritance. And so that might sound, boy, that sounds like something you might see on a late night infomercial, the power of inheritance. That's not what I'm talking about today. But rather, what changes can the realization, the embracing of our inheritance, of what we have in Christ, how does that affect somebody's life? And here, we're going to look at three things of how Paul's life was affected, what difference it made in his life, that he knew he had an inheritance, that he knew he had something to look forward to, that he knew that he looked ahead for the future hope of the coming of Jesus. So I'd like us to look at this section here under three headings. First of all, the power of inheritance, it breaks the bondage of covetousness. It breaks the bondage of covetousness. So we read in beginning in verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Now this is remarkable for several different reasons. One is we should note that Paul is setting up the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. A false teacher will teach what is popular, what people will enjoy, what will draw a crowd, and particularly what will keep their paycheck and their house payment made. A false teacher will not keep going when things are hard and things are difficult. They will begin to change the message. They will change the gospel. They will change the presentation of their message. But a true teacher is going to teach whether anybody shows up or not. A true apostle, a true prophet, a true pastor, a true teacher says, "This is the truth, and I don't have the option to tamper with it." And so Paul says, as in his life bears testimony, that he has lived in a very Spartan way at times. He has suffered for the sake of truth. If you want to know if somebody believes what is true, one of the things you should look at is, are they willing to suffer for the truth? It's not an infallible test. Lots of people have suffered for very false things, but it's certainly one of the tests of a true teacher. Paul is warning them against the false teachers who will come into the church, who will come into the church and almost destroy the church in the first and second, the churches in the first and second century. He's also speaking about the philosophers who would travel around and for a stipend, for a payment, would tell you all of their great wisdom, but, you know, let's see the money on the table. Show me the money first, then I'll teach you. I will make you my student. But Paul came in sometimes completely foregoing anything and not even allowing people to give him money. Ephesus appeared to be one of those places that he worked. Now, what's interesting also about Ephesus, as we've seen previously, is Ephesus was a very prosperous city. Most of the church members, most of the people who had been converted were probably not of the slave class that was so common in other cities, but probably more prosperous. They were prosperous in their silver, in their gold. And interestingly, Paul says here, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, apparel in that day speaks of a suit of clothing that would have cost you a lot of money. Fabric was very expensive. Labor was very expensive. And he says, not only did I not want into your pocketbooks, but when I looked at that $500 suit you had, I didn't want it for myself. And so we say, well, that's exorbitant. Well, that's how much clothes cost back then. It was very expensive to have. So you basically had one set of clothing. You had some kind of a overgarment or typically toga with maybe some undergarments. You might have a second set if really, really you were fairly well off. But if you were very rich, you had many sets of garments and you had interlaced gold thread. You had interlaced pearls and jewels. And he says, dwelling with you at Ephesus, I didn't want your clothes. I didn't want your clothing. Not only did I not go after it, but with God as my witness, I didn't even want what you had. Well, how in the world does somebody take, how is somebody who is in the same world like us not want silver and gold, not want riches, not want these things, not want the clothing of others, who aren't even in their heart being very honest, I don't even want, when I watch Lifestyles, I don't think it's on anymore, but when we used to watch Lifestyles and the Rich and Famous, to go, none of that even affects me. None of that even affects me. And for whatever reason, I have an interest when it shows up on that silly Yahoo News. You know, so-and-so's mansion is up for sale. I go through the most recent one I saw was Celine Dion, one of her houses. Anybody see that thing? And Liberace's house is up for sale. And he had a pool for these stallions. Was it him? Yeah, I think it was him. But he had this pool, an aquarium pool that horses could walk down and swim in. It had a ramp going right down. And you look at some of those things, you go, what is it even like to live like that? And Paul could honestly say, I look at that and I have no jealousy whatsoever. I don't want that unique piano. I don't want that unique artwork. I don't want the suits of clothes. I don't want the walk-in closet. I don't want the garage full of a fleet of fancy cars and stuff. Well, what did Paul want? He looked forward to the inheritance. What did he have? He had what he could carry with him. He truly lived a pilgrim life and as a sojourner. And why is this? It's because he was like the Stoics and said, no, there's virtue in suffering. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, there's not virtue in suffering in and of itself. It's just, I've got something way better than this. It releases my heart. It releases, as we'll see into the next point, my hands for good. And so Paul could honestly dwell among rich people and not be jealous. It broke the bondage of his covetousness. Why? Because I have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. I was reminded of this yesterday as I was cleaning out my garage and getting rid of stuff. All of my stuff has rusted. Like all my tools have rusted. My drum stuff has rusted. Everything that I have out there, well, maybe you shouldn't put it out in a wet garage. Well, that's not the point right now. It's that my stuff is rusting. These tools that I bought brand new, I hang up my hammer and it's just rusty looking. The things are corruption. And Paul says, I've got something that can't rust. I've got something that doesn't fade away. Now, what's particularly interesting about this sin of covetousness, why is that so important? If you look over in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, covetousness seems to be the very sin that the Lord struck Paul with that brought him to Christ. The reason that we put these pieces together, you can be turning to Romans 7, verse 7, is that he says about himself in Philippians that he lived according to the law, blameless. That is, according to everything of the Mosaic law, the keeping of the sacrifice, circumcision, paying of tithes, doing all the things that he needed to do ritually, he said, you could come to me and you could hold up all of, not only the law, but all of the special laws that all of the rabbis had within my tradition, and you couldn't find a single thing that broke any of those laws. And so what did he draw from that? He thought, well, I'm righteous. I'm good. God accepts me. I keep these things like the Pharisee that Michael read to us last week. He says, I do this. I fast this many times a week. I tithe of this. I do this. And he says to himself, I'm so glad I'm not like these other sinners. So Paul was that kind of a guy. He looked at himself. He looked in the mirror of the law and he said, I got this thing. But notice what he writes in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So now we're not dealing with outward appearance. We're dealing with heart issues. Francis Schaeffer famously says in his book, True Spirituality, is that Ten Commandments, the law, all of the other stuff can kind of be kept outwardly, but when you get to the issue of covetousness, you get to the issue of the heart. Why is it that we sin? Why is it we sin against the Lord? Why is it we make idols? Because we're covetous. Why? Because we want gods we can control. We want gods who will give us what we want. Why do we not want to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to remember a day of worship? Because I want every day to be mine, and I don't want the Lord even to have dominion over a day that I come for worship. I want that to be mine, to do what I want with. I want my days to be controlled by me. Why is it somebody commits adultery? Because they're not content with whatever spouse they have or spouse that they don't have, and they lust and they long and they covet over someone who is not their lawfully wedded spouse. It's covetousness that creates. Why does somebody murder somebody? Because you took fame that I think I deserve. You hurt somebody whose honor I'm trying to protect. It all is at the heart of covetousness. So if you can understand the issue of covetousness, you can actually trace it to every single one of the commandments. And by the way, none of us can break a single commandment by breaking at least two or three commandments because they're all a piece. I won't take time to demonstrate that now, but you can't just commit adultery. You are at the same time committing covetousness and idolatry, and you're stealing if it's another man's wife or husband. You break multiple commandments with the breaking of every single commandment. That's why the law comes along and kills us when we finally understand it. So what was it, if this is Paul's particular sin, or maybe it's just all of our particular sins, what is it that the law did? It made him become aware of the issues of his heart and his need for Jesus, not because he didn't do things outwardly, but because they were heart issues. Now let me ask you, are any of you in that shape? Is that true of you, that you are trying very hard to keep the laws of RBC Nashville or whoever laws, or even the laws of the Bible? You're trying very, very hard to do that. And outwardly, you seem to be doing a pretty good job. But what about your heart? What about the covetousness? What about your desire for your own glory? What about the humility that is really a cover-up for your pride? Well, how do we overcome covetousness? It is to be satisfied in God. The way that our inheritance breaks covetousness is it satisfies us. We realize we have something better than any of these things that we could have temporarily. And that's what it did in the Apostle Paul. Realizing that he had an inheritance in God, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, it broke the back of his covetousness, which doesn't mean he never coveted it again, but rather it freed him up to be able to say, when it came to your silver and your gold and your clothing and your cars and your houses and your vacation homes and all the things that you have, I'm not jealous. I'm not jealous. Why? Because while you have those to enjoy in the presence of the Lord, I've got something better. I'm working and I'm laboring for something better. So the second thing that I want us to see in this passage, the power of inheritance, is that it cultivates a heart of diligence. Verse 34. Not only did he not covet, but he also says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me, in all things I have shown you that by working very hard in this way. Why? Because he wasn't working for temporal things. That wasn't his hope. Did he need money? Did he need commodities? Did he need to do good? Yes, because he needed food, and they needed clothing, and they needed shelter. So he worked for these things, but these things weren't an end of themselves. It cultivates a heart of diligence. He could do this, and as we'll see under the next point, he could freely do this and work hard because he had an inheritance in heaven. He realized that now is not the time of his retirement. You know why some of us are lazy? It's because you don't believe the gospel. You want your inheritance now. You want to rest and be at peace and at calm now. I don't want to deal with people. I'll come to church if I have to and get out among people. Otherwise, I just want me and myself and my quiet, and that's all that I want. And sometimes that's because I want my retirement now. I want my blessing now. I want what I want now. Well, what can motivate somebody to say, I want to go out and do things that are hard? What motivates someone? He says, I coveted no one's silver, but I've shown you, and with these hands I've ministered to my necessities. Remember how he did this? And this had to have been hard for him because he is so well educated. He's got arguably the best education that anybody in the Mediterranean world could have had at that time. He had the education of a Pharisee. He had a doctorate, PhD. He had the Pharisaical. He had the philosophical. He had been exposed to all kinds of teachers. He was a master scholar. And when it came down to it, if that didn't pay his bills, what did he do? He pulled thread through tents. He dignifies and makes noble, hard, blue-collar working. And if you feel yourself a blue-collar worker and you just think, what am I doing with my life? Is this really serving God? The answer is yes, if you are serving God with it. He makes very noble, hard work. And again, some of you, the reason you don't like hard work is because you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe of the nobility of it. You don't believe that you're actually working hard for the glory of Christ, for something that is better to come, that you can actually have a rest that is to come. And because you don't believe that, you're fighting for your rest now. This changes, by the way, should change our view of retirement. I just can't wait till I retire so I don't have to do anything. Well, how about having a kingdom mindset saying, I can't wait till I retire so I can spend more time doing things that are directly related to benevolence and the care of the church and the care of my brothers and sisters and the spreading of the gospel. That's why I want to retire. Rather than I just can't wait to get out on the golf course and spend my days there and spend days and days and days there. Am I knocking golfing? No. But am I knocking golfing as a lifestyle? Yes, I am. Because it's a waste. So are a lot of other things. And so this changes. This changes realizing we have an eternal rest. Now is the day. Now is when we work. Now is when we labor. Now, while Christ is with us by his Spirit until the day that he comes, now we work. The day is coming when night will fall and we will rest. We will enter into our eternal Sabbath. This is the very thing that Paul applies to thieves. This is the very motive he applies to thieves. In Ephesians 4:28, if you'll turn there, please, Ephesians 4, verse 28, after explaining the greatness of the gospel in Ephesians 1 through 3, in Ephesians 4:28, he says this, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Okay, so any of you Christians, you steal from your work, you steal from people in your family, you steal, stop it. Stop it. Stop stealing. Knock it off. Why? Because you're not supposed to steal. But see, it doesn't stop then. And some of you are satisfied because you don't, well, I'm not stealing from everything, anybody. I'm doing everything legally through the government, through benevolent, whatever it is, I'm doing everything legally. But he doesn't just leave it there. He takes it further. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. If you are able-bodied and you are able, it is the Lord's will for you to labor. To spend yourself doing honest work. So the flip side of not being a thief, not being a drug dealer, not prostituting your body, not doing the things that are wrong is not just stop doing it. The opposite needs to be pursued, which is to begin to labor and work hard. Doing honest work with his own hands. Why? Because this isn't about you and me. Notice what he goes on to say, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why? Well, I'm not bothering anybody. I'm not stealing from anybody. I'm doing what I'm doing perfectly legitimately. And who said it was about us? There are people to care for. And if we are able, we should labor for the good and the care of others. Which brings us to his third point, verse 35, back in the book of Acts. The third point is that power of inheritance is that it opens the springs of generosity. It opens the springs of generosity. Back in Acts 20, he says that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Now, who are the ones that were with me? They were fellow gospel workers. They were Aquila and Priscilla. They were Timothy and Luke. And it seems that he has a skill that can make so much money that he can actually free them up, send them out to different cities. He's actually not only going himself to be a missionary, he is able to make the kind of money through tenting and tent making that he's able actually to fund the people that are with him and support them. So that's why these people are so fixed to him. There's such a closeness between them. Those who were with him, those who were a traveling team, who by and large was funding them? Well, there were women, just like in Jesus' ministry, there were women and those who were well-to-do in the different cities that funded them. But part of the funding was Paul. And he's pulling thread. He's like, so I can train other gospel workers. Paul, for instance, was working hard, doing that blue-collar, hard, sweat-invoking job in order to train those he was mentoring and to support them so they didn't have to work, so they could train so that they could then be sent out as gospel workers. That's, man. When I think about myself, why don't I get a second job so that I can enable one of the perhaps young men in our church, I can fully support him so I can mentor him so that he can be a church planter. I'll pay for it. You quit your job, I'll get another job so that you can do it. It's equivalent to that. What in the world would make somebody think that way? It's that I'm building an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. So it opens a spring of generosity for those that were with him. But notice also, verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And his letters are full of care for the spiritually weak and care for the physically weak. He says, we should work hard to help those who cannot work, not those who will not work. For those who will not work will not eat. But for those who cannot, the orphans, the widows, caring for those who are not able-bodied, we do this in order to help the weak. And notice then he comes full circle and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And these are words that are actually not recorded. It's one of the few phrases, maybe only phrase in the New Testament that's a direct quote from Jesus that's not found in the Gospels. And Jesus says this, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give. Why? And I want us to park here for a few minutes. This is an astounding statement for a couple of different reasons. We all know it, and we know that we all should think about it, and we all know that we should conform to it. But when it comes to giving and not just receiving, sometimes it's hard to believe. Let's look at the phrase itself. First of all, he says how Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I want you to notice the word more because it changes the whole meaning. We can read this verse and think, okay, there are two options. One is to receive. One is to give. To give is blessed, and our assumption is to receive is not blessed. But the assumption of the statement is that it's comparative. In other words, both of them are blessings. It is a blessed thing to receive. Amen? It is a blessed thing to receive. As a matter of fact, the gospel depends on our receiving. The greatest things that we have depend on our being recipients of things that we have not worked for, that we cannot labor for, that we cannot pay back. So is it a blessing to receive? Absolutely. So drop the false humility when somebody is kind to you and somebody is benevolent to you that doesn't receive it as a blessing. Because it really robs the giver of the joy. If you just groan and complain about how unworthy you are rather than just saying thank you. Oh, no, I can't take this. No. Oh, no, really. You know, the person who's giving that just ruins it for them. It's like, I've already prayed about it. Rather than thank you. You have no idea what a good time this comes to. And you know what it does? It's the one who's giving who's blessed by that reception. They are blessed by it. So we've got to drop the false humility that kind of grovels in that and just say, it's to say, thank you. Thank you. So there is blessing in receiving. That's not Jesus' point. Don't receive, just give. And some people have that kind of a mentality. I got to give. And if I actually get something from somebody, and by the way, I'm not talking just about money. I'm not talking about gifts. I'm just talking about care and love and attention and favor. Rather than saying, I got to give. And when you give me something, I feel guilty because I feel like I shouldn't need to be given anything. There's a gospel problem there. There's a gospel problem. Because when we are humbled at the reality that everything that we have been given by the Lord. And we are gracious and we are grateful and we are thankful. And we've given things far beyond our deserving by God. Everything we have been given. And we are humbled than any other gift that comes through human people. We don't have to feel guilty about it. We don't have to beat ourselves up for it. We don't have to feel like, well, if I wasn't so needy, people wouldn't have to do this for me. You are needy. I am needy. So drop the false humility and just say, thank you. Thank you. So the second half then of what Jesus says here, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so here's what Paul is saying. It's more blessed. Why is it more blessed? I've already mentioned one reason. It's because the ability to give to somebody, not so they're beholden to you, not so thou you can owe me something, now, not I'm investing in you so I get something, but because in giving to you, that person saying with tears sometimes, thanks be to the Lord. The connection is fully made back to the heart. Thanks be to God that He sent you in the time of need to provide for my needs. That's when the Christian's true joy is full circle. The circuit is closed, and they are blessed. Why? Because it didn't merely terminate on thank you, but I thank God for you. Praise be to God for putting that on your heart. How did you even know? It is when God receives the glory, when we give, that we are most blessed. So, recipients, don't grouse, don't complain, don't moan. Glorify the Lord by saying thank you. That's what closes the circuit. That's what gives the giver joy. It is a blessing. More of a blessing. More it is blessed. This is a beatitude. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And haven't many of us known that over this last year in relation to our brother Marvin? Marvin just didn't have a lot to give this year. And I'm not talking about financially or anything close to that. How could Marvin serve? How could Marvin give his life? How could Marvin do? He was completely dependent on us. There are times that he was absolutely dependent on everything that we were doing. And the greatest joy came when a smile came on his face and he said, praise the Lord. I thank the Lord for you. Thank you. I'm so thankful that Marvin didn't fall into the false humility. I never heard him once say, oh, Pastor, why are you doing all these things? I'm so unworthy of these things. That would have just ruined it. But his always being grateful with a smile, even when he was terribly suffering, when he would say thank you, he would do everything he could to smile and say thank you. And he was blessed for sure in receiving in those moments. But more blessed were we to take care of one of the body of Christ and give our life for him. It is more blessed in that way. It is blessed to receive. It is more blessed to give. But there's another way that I think Paul is alluding to. Why is it so blessed? Because there's actually this thing in the Bible called future reward, which is not mercenary. And here's where John Piper and others have helped me a lot. That the whole motivation of blessing is not a bad motivation. So when Jesus says, he who would gain his life should lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake should gain it, often Christians will draw from that the conclusion, you should lose your life. You shouldn't care anything about your life. Your life should be nothing to you. That whole section assumes you want to save your life. He who would save his life, yeah, that's what I want to save it, then you should lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, he will gain it. Okay, well, I'm going to lose my life. Why? Because in the end, I'll gain it. You see the self-motivation? That's not selfishness. Blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. Why? Because it's a good thing to suffer. No, he says, for great is your reward in heaven. There are all kinds of those kind of motivations. And what is our reward? Our reward is God. Our reward is God. Our reward is the things that come from him, but especially they are God. So it's more blessed in the present, is also blessed, more blessed in the future. And even when it's not blessed in the present, then by faith we can look and say, you know, I did this, I cared, I gave, and I didn't even get so much as a whimper of a thank you. We can say, our Father sees. Our Father sees. Jesus sees. Blessed are you. Enter into the kingdom. Why? Why do we do this? Because you gave me when you saw me thirsty a drink. You gave me clothes when I was naked. You took me in when I was suffering and unclothed and naked. When do we ever do that? Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. It's that future reward. It's that future reward. It is this desire and recognition that the rewards of this life are not the ultimate, that it is even the losing of temporary blessings and pleasures for something greater that motivated Jonathan Edwards to write this resolution. He said, resolved, number 16, resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. And that was not because Edwards was confused about work salvation. I trust you. Read his treatise on the doctrine of justification. You'll know for sure at the end of it, that thing has been beat so thin you can see through it and rejoice in it. So he's not trying to find fit objects of charity and liberality because he thinks he's working his way to heaven, but rather because he sees there's future blessing and reward. Proverbs 11, verse 25 puts it in this way, he who waters others will be watered himself. When we get older, we learn how to control things like water hoses. But you give a little kid a water hose to go out and water the flowers, what happens? They come back and you say, I wanted you to water the flowers, not you. Well, that's what gospel-motivated, Christ-centered giving does. It splashes the blessing all over us. That's why it is more blessed to give than to receive. The fourth and final thing I want us to see here, the power of inheritance, is it creates a sweetness of relationship. And I draw this from verses 36 to the end. Because he so believed and he could so give and he could so love and he could so not be dependent on them financially or relationally because God was his all-satisfying desire. He was liberated from covetousness. He could work diligently. He could be greatly generous. He could have a sweetness of relationships. And we see this in verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And what is their response? There was much weeping on the part of all. Grown men kneeling down on a beach at Miletus, bawling their eyes out. Why? They embraced Paul and kissed him. Imagine all these grown men kneeling down. Paul's there. They're all kissing all over him and weeping. That's biblical manliness there. But they were being sorrowful most of all. See, they had other sorrows. But most of all, what was the thing that broke their heart? because the word he had spoken that they would see his face, not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. It is that inheritance that made Paul a changed man and made him a man that people loved and that people wanted to be around and that people cared for. And the thought that this man would go and eventually would die utterly ravaged them. What will we be? What will we do without your presence? What will it be like to not see Paul again? Now, in this passage, it may seem like I'm making much of Paul. And it may seem like Paul is making much of Paul. But if you're understanding that, it's actually it's the opposite of what the passage is telling us. It is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that has changed Paul into this man. This man who hated the church. This man who loved prosperity and riches and making a name for himself. This man who didn't want to be generous to the church. He was generous according to the law, what was necessary. And certainly he didn't have, with that kind of law keeping, many sweet relationships. But the gospel absolutely changed this man, Paul. Particularly the gospel as far as what Jesus would do in the future when he returned to give him his inheritance absolutely transformed and changed this man. So Paul is, in this passage, a great example. But I want us to move and zoom out to how these are supremely displayed in the person of Jesus. Go back to point one. It breaks the bondage of covetousness. The future inheritance that Jesus would receive in the inheritance of his saints, of the glory of his name, what did he do? He did not count equality with God something to be held onto, but let go of that reputation and made himself of no reputation and came into the form of a servant. And what kind of servant? When they first meet him, hey, we want to come and stay with you. He says, I don't have anywhere to stay. Jesus was a homeless guy, a self-determined choice. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is dependent. He gives up any. He gives up his father's business. He was a carpenter, 30-something years. Once he became old enough, he walks away from that to go and preach the kingdom of God. And he doesn't even want the appearance that he wants anybody's silver and gold. He actually appoints a thief over the money bag. I mean, who appointed Judas anyway? Well, he's going to steal it. He's going to take it. Doesn't sound like a very... In one sense, Jesus didn't care. Silver and gold didn't mean anything to him. If they needed some coin, he could call Peter, go down, throw in the net, pull out a fish. You know what you'll find there? You'll find the exact amount that you need to pay the tax. Jesus knew where all the money was. Because Jesus wasn't covetous to hold on to his reputation, he became a man of no reputation. He gave up silver and gold. He became a homeless guy. And he didn't even demand his own reputation be honored. They were saying terrible things about him. He fed people. He raised people from the dead. He only did good continually. He also, you know, he had the power. And there's some early legends, and they're not biblical legends. They're early silly Gnostic gospels that talk about Jesus getting teased by some of the guys in his synagogue school, and he like curses them, and things happen that they can't do anything about. He does some bad things to them. He's like a little kid with almighty power. That's terrible. But he actually never cursed or struck anybody. He always did what was his father's will. He always did what was good. For what do you condemn me? For what sin could you condemn me? And they don't have anything. But you being God, being a man, claim yourself to be God. Well, that's because he was. But he didn't even say, you either right now will bow to me because I so covet my position and I'm God. I mean, I am creator, you know. I deserve some respect around here. And if I don't start getting some, something bad's going to happen to you. I mean, if we had almighty power, might we do something like that? But his voice was not heard crying out in the street. And when they said things, bad things about him, there were times he just didn't even answer. He did not protect his reputation. So he didn't have a bondage of covetousness, but it was his future inheritance for the joy that was set before him of being back in the presence of God, that he endured suffering and he endured shame. Number two, the fact that Jesus had a job to do, that's clear. He has an agenda. Hey, let's go over here. It's not yet my time to do that. Hey, these people want to talk to you. No, I need to spend time with my Father. Hey, let's go over here. No, I must go to this city. Jesus clearly has a mental day planner. He's got an agenda. He has a plan. And he gets up early. He stays up late when necessary. He's diligent. You never sense that even when he's relaxing with his disciples, even when he's praying with his Father, even when he's sleeping in his boat, he's not wasting any time. He's always doing what pleases the Father. Why? Because now it is day. And the time is coming when we will rest. But for now, we work as children of the light. How about the third one? Do I have to even go through this? It opens the springs of generosity. It opens the springs of generosity. He gave, even let a thief take his stuff. Why? Why did they give? Why did they, though he was supported by a ministry, why did they give and do good? Remember when Judas goes out, they said, we think he's going out because he's going to do something to care for the poor? What you're about to do, do quickly? I mean, they were really duped as far as what Judas was doing. But it opens the springs of Christ Jesus, his generosity. And then the fourth thing, and those of us who are Christians know something of this, don't we? I mean, no matter what we give back, his gifts to us are infinitely greater. And what really melts us in relationship to Jesus is not his commands, but his love. And it's actually his love that works in our heart to want to obey him. Because he could come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, because he would literally give up everything for us, because he was the ultimate expression of generosity and diligence and a giving heart and a care for those who would believe in him, to call them to himself, to come and drink of the rivers of water, to eat honey and bread without money, without price. Come, those of you who don't have anything, and buy the best that I have. Now, wait a minute. You've got the best of everything, says Isaiah, Isaiah 55:1. You've got the best of all these things. What's it going to cost? It won't cost you a penny. It won't cost you anything. Come and buy without money and without price. And it's that that melts our hearts in love for the Lord Jesus. And that is why Paul was the man that he was. So am I ultimately trying to make in this verse, and is Paul making much of himself, hey, look what a great guy I am. Look how diligent I've been. Look at my hands. See these? I've really, they're really bunged up from all that, tent pulling. And look how much money I've given to the poor. Is that what's going on with Paul? No, that would make him a Pharisee. Rather, we're seeing an example of a God-saturated, gospel-saturated man. And that's what we want Jesus to do in us. He is the sweetest, the truest, the most diligent, the most generous, the most giving, the most caring, the most loving of any friend we could have. And what good news is that? It is our drinking deeply and savoring the greatness of Jesus that we will be transformed into his image. For those of you who like to read some older works, may I commend you to you, Jonathan Edwards, The Excellency of Christ. If you can get through it, if you can read the little bit older sentence structure, it is mind-boggling. And I'm a poor conveyor of the things that are read in there, but here's our application. First, two things. By way of application, drink deeply. If you see these things, the worst thing that you could do is go out from here and go, that's it. Honey, we're going to give 57% of our income to help and care for people. We're going to sell all our stuff. And if you start there, it's wrong. or at least you're starting on the wrong foot. If you just say, okay, I want to be giving, I want to be generous, I want to care, I want to give of my time, I want to serve more, or I feel guilty for not serving enough, you're starting at the wrong place. You're not starting with Jesus. You're not starting with Him. Go to Him, and before you make a single decision, go and bask yourself, baste yourself in the glories of the gospel. Bask yourself in the glories of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what will change us. That's what will transform us, so that when the law comes and says, be generous, the question won't be how much. The question will be, how can I? How can I? The second thing here is to say a hearty, hearty thank you to the church. As you can imagine, my mind has been full of responsibilities. I've been full of responsibilities trying to take care of the last wishes of our brother Marvin, trying to settle things, trying to arrange through Randy financial issues and his desires of what's to be done with his body, trying to think about what to do with his earthly goods and who they go to within his family or within the church. And I realized that there's no way I could have done this without you. There's no way. There's no way Ben and I could have done this without you. So I want to say a hearty thank you for being a blessing to Marvin. Thank you for, even if you weren't able to attend to him, for praying for him, for caring for him, for speaking with him when he was here, for visiting with him, for taking him to appointments, for cleaning his apartment, for lending him stuff, for caring for him, for asking about him. Church, I've been proud of you in the fullest and right sense of the word. And you have been noticed. Christ has been glorified through it. I have spoken with doctors, with nurses, with attendants who have spoken. They say, Marvin can't speak enough about God and about his church. Why? It's because we have been given something of the knowledge that it is more blessed to give than receive. You have been a blessing to Marvin. I've been proud of you. I'm thankful for your generosity. I thank you for the hours of visiting, even when you didn't know what to do or what to say and it was awkward. But isn't it true that we also have been given much? Hasn't the Lord taken us deeper? Hasn't the Lord caused us to sit at his bed when he lost the ability to communicate and think, very soon, the Lord tearing, that's me. The Lord has been teaching us how to deny ourselves. The Lord has been teaching us how to serve. The Lord has been teaching us more deeply how to get our hands dirty. How to touch an old man sweaty with fever. Kiss him and love him and stroke his beard and hold his hand and rub his feet with that toe missing on his right foot. I think he's going to have that back in heaven. And hasn't the Lord been so gracious to us to give us the gift of a brother who has suffered well? The Puritans used to say the pastor's main job is to teach the people of God of how to die well. And our brother has. And I say that he has set the bar very high for us. Three things about him. Many of you have heard me say this many times. I'll say them again. It's a longing for children. He died well in that to the end, the last words I heard him say or communicate, he couldn't even say them. He was drawing them for us to communicate, for Wanda, his sister, and me to communicate to his kids, is Jesus. To the end, he wanted to make sure that his sister and his kids knew Jesus. He wanted them to know about the cross. He would draw, instead of just writing out, he would just draw a cross, and then he'd look at me, and he'd point at a family member. Tell her. To the end, he wanted, had a longing for children, including his own, to come to know Jesus. He sat with our children and would speak to them with tears to know the Lord and to remember their Creator in the days when they are young. Because he was a man that squandered his years, his younger years, with prodigal living. He loved his Rolex watches. He loved his fancy cars. He loved his women and his drugs and his drinking. But by grace and progressively, that began to change when the Lord came into his life, changed his heart, and changed him from a greedy, covetous, wretched man to a man, though rough around the edges, at heart loved Jesus. And took all of that passion for sin and turned it toward Jesus in a way that sometimes, particularly in the early days, turn or burn. That's the gospel you'll get from Marvin in the early days, turn or burn, turn or burn. But in later years, begin to speak of Jesus. The second thing that remained consistent for our brother was a testimony of God's goodness through his deep suffering. Our brother had experienced pain over this last year, and particularly the pain of not being able to do anything yourself. For a second time in his life, he had to learn how to swallow again. He had to learn how to hold stuff. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to breathe. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to hold stuff and move them around and cook his own meals, if that was possible, at least heat them up. He had that difficulty of being so dependent that though he knows he had been told over and over and over how to get the DVD on and play it, there we sat for the 100th time telling him, it's this button, then you do this, then you do this. Right? See this big label we pasted on here? Just follow those instructions. Oh, I didn't notice that on there. And do you know how humiliating that is? To have to be cleaned and cared for and taken and driven when you've been completely dependent, independent. But never did I hear my brother complain. God is good. God is good. With tears, with the wince he would make when he was in extreme pain, his face twisted. I remember weeping over his bed months ago when he had congestive heart failure, and his body was racked with pain, and I was pleading with tears for the Lord to take him right then. And still he said, God is good. The third thing that he set the bar high for us is a readiness to go to his inheritance. The amount of stuff that our brother has in that little apartment compared to what he had when he was a young man and the worth of it is not even to be compared. A lot of his stuff's going to Goodwill, to go to strangers. Some of his few possessions that the family considers precious, they'll be getting to pass on to their kids. But our brother had learned to travel lightly because this world was not his home. The Lord began to wean him from love of the things of this world and caused him to be generous. Even within our own church, needs would arise and he would be generous quietly to give to those who had need among us. It was never advertised. He was learning what it was to travel lightly through this world. And how did our brother do all this? He did it because he really believed he was going to heaven when he died. Actually, he really believed Jesus would come back before he would die, right, Rick? He's been telling me that for 15 years, and I'm sure Rick, no, I won't die. I'm as well. There's something we can for sure say, Marvin, you were wrong. You were just wrong. So there. So he has set the bar high. What can do this in us? It is fixing our eyes on Jesus. It is fixing our eyes on Jesus. As I got the call on Friday morning, as I've already said, I was not sorrowing. I was not sad. I was thankful. I began to rejoice. I called Ben. He began to rejoice, and we wept and rejoiced together. But as I stepped outside to get some fresh air in my study and stepped on the little stoop, the Lord reminded me that in 15 years, that's the first sheep we've gotten home safely. That in 15 years, members of our church, whether they're still here, whether they've gone to other places, this is the first one that's passed through the river of death. And I felt very triumphal. One down, safely to heaven, maintained his faith in Jesus to the end, did not love this present world. And as a shepherd, I thought, Jesus, there's one of your sheep safely home. And then I thought about you. I thought about me. And a shepherd's desire to get all the sheep home. How's your walk with the Lord? How's your communion with God? What is the trajectory of your life right now in regards to your love for Christ and your hatred of sin? By grace, I want us, for everyone who goes, to be able to say, another one safely home. Another one safely home. Born into the kingdom, safely home. Marvin Smith, a sinner saved by grace. He knew he had nothing to give Jesus but eternal praise. He knew that. He knew that nothing in his hand could he bring. We have gotten him home safely together, brothers and sisters. I didn't do this by myself. You helped do that. And I continue to encourage us to help one another to go safely home. This picture has Marvin at the Scotts, I believe it was Christmas, is that right? Eating, as always, a feast at Laura's house. A great supper. He's wearing on his head a paper crown. And I can't look at this picture without thinking of him in glory. Eating of the great supper of the Lamb. With a crown that's not a piece of paper or a wreath that's passing away, but with a golden crown that he keeps throwing off his head at the feet of Jesus. Jesus keeps putting it back on him. Keeps throwing it at the feet of Jesus. Jesus puts it back on him. He has entered his rest. He has entered his reward. He has entered his inheritance by grace alone. And it's only by that grace that any of us will likewise go to meet with him and sit with him in the presence of Jesus. Let's pray, please. Thank you, Lord, for a grace that makes sinners saints and glorifies saints who will then shine like the sun. We rejoice and thank you, Father, for planning this event from the foundation of the world, that Marvin should be holy and blameless in your sight with exceeding joy. Brokenness and the suffering and the sin of this world left at the shores of this side of that great river and emerging baptized from that river into the presence of the King in the celestial city, who robes him with his own righteousness and said to our brother, enter the kingdom prepared from you, for you from the foundation of the world. A few more years shall roll. A few more seasons come. We will be with those who rest asleep within the tomb. O our soul, prepare our souls for that great day. Wash us in your precious blood and take our sins away. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.